It's the one note choir. Next year they might have two notes. Who knows? Don't push them. They'll get nervous. Oh man. Good morning, everybody. Welcome, I guess, is what I want to say. And thanks for all coming and joining us. And of course, as we gather together, we worship God together as a family, as we're all family, and enjoy His Word and learn from His Word. I understand in our passage that we're studying, which in Ephesians 6 is about warfare, is about spiritual warfare, and it's enlightening in the fact that we each face conflict in our lives. And conflict comes to each of us from different people in different circumstances, whether it be family members or enemies that are not family or what, you know, whatever. Obviously, we all have people in our lives that are difficult. Maybe we're difficult. Maybe we're the cause of the problem, and circumstances as well. And there's always a thought as people get old enough, they wonder, you know, what is life all about, and why is there such evil and misery in the world? Not everywhere, but there's a lot of it, and this passage answers that question. And the fact of the matter is that God has an adversary who is the devil. It's a real creature and a real fallen angel, and that God has allowed that angel to rule this world for a time. And it's for a short time. And so I guess the point is what I'm making here before we open up is that this passage helps us so much to get through life with conflict. And the passage we're going to open with this morning is about a woman who was shamed by another woman. And they didn't have Facebook back then, or, you know, they weren't shamed online. But that's how it will apply to us, in the fact that we have to deal with either shaming ourselves through our failure or dealing with that, and other people who will attack or try to make us feel that we're, you know, not worthy to be happy and fulfilled and content and strong. And we all should be that, and that's because our Creator has given that to us. And so the reason why we get it is because of our Creator. And as we look at Hannah this morning, we're going to learn how to rise above, not to eliminate. We're not going to get rid of all the antagonists or all the people who want us to feel ashamed of ourselves or down or whatever, who want to overcome us or whatever. They're not going to go away. What we have to do is rise above that. And that's what this morning is going to be about, having that strength to stand firm. So with that, let's open up in prayer. Let's thank God for our time together and for our ability to be together, worship Him, and to be so blessed through His Son, Jesus Christ. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is your Son, God the Son, is fully deity, fully God, as you are, as is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. The Son became a man and died for our sins. He sacrificed himself willingly and took upon himself the judgment that we all deserved. And it is through him, therefore, Father, that we are blessed with eternal life. And that life, which is through faith in him, and just faith alone, because we accept his work on our behalf, that we're blessed with the beauty of eternal life, which is your life inside a fallen human creature, who are no longer fallen because of your Son, who has made us alive. We have been risen with him, and we have died with him. As you have said to us, you didn't come into the world to rehabilitate us, but to kill us and to make us brand new. And you have done so through the most monumental, amazing sacrifice and act that anyone, actually no one, could have ever imagined. And so as we sit before you, Father, and kneel before you in our souls, we worship you in the knowledge that you and you alone, through your greatness and your love, has set us free. We turn to your word to learn how to live free. And we need instruction in that. We need a lot of it. And so we ask, Father, that you would be patient with us and that you would guide us in the truth and only the truth of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of his Spirit, washed in
That day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. To my knees, will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. When all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine. Teach us, Lord, full of
All right, we're going to start in 1 Samuel 1. I thought this was a lovely example of our study where we're to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. As a reminder, and I can actually skip ahead there. There's our main passage, well, the beginning of our main passage, which is, finally, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord is a command. It's in the passive voice, means that the strength has to come from God. Passive means you receive it. So be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, or in His mighty strength. And so we need to be strong. But strength, again, doesn't come from us. It comes from God. We studied how we get that strength. Well, Jesus provided that strength for us. But it's by our faithfulness and our obedience to God that gives us the release of that strength. God is not going to strengthen us to do anything outside of His will. Right? That makes sense. So be strong in the Lord. Put on the full armor of God. The full armor of God is the armor of God. It belongs to God. And we find it on God, or on the Messiah, in the prophet Isaiah's God. Isaiah prophesies about that. We'll review that when we get there. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So we have to be able to be able. It's its own verb, and then to stand. They're two different verbs, and one is the ability. And the other is the standing. And as we'll see, the ability has to be available every minute. The standing happens not every minute. Thank God. Right? If you're in fierce conflict or temptation every moment of every day, that'd be rough. Fortunately for us, and some are more towards that end of the spectrum than others, but what Paul's going to show us here in a really neat way that he writes it is that we've always got to be able, like we're always ready, always suited up to go, but we don't always have to go. You know, we're not always facing schemes of the devil. So we turn to Hannah. Love this girl. Lady. Hannah had an antagonist who tried over and over to shame her and belittle her. And I find this, I've read Numbers and seen various articles. I assume that they're true, that, you know, suicide amongst young people have increased in this nation. And I think that's a true stat. And a lot of people have attributed it to, some of it at least, to the fact that young people live out their lives on public media, on social media. That is their existence. And when there's a lot of people who are shaming them over this or that, they find their value and their worth in the opinions of people that they've never met nor see. Which is, you know, it seems crazy, but you know, I'm not that old. I kind of there's a faint memory of being young in this brain, and I do remember that pressure. And so while it worked, and it did work, Hannah was crushed by this. Hannah's antagonist was her, I tried to think of a term for this, it was her wife-in-law. Her husband had two wives, and so the wife-in-law, the other woman's name, Penina, makes me think of the girl from Empanina, that's how I remember her name, old song, but Penina had children, and Hannah had none. And in that time, to be a barren woman was a blight against you. And so Penina had children, and Hannah did not. I mean, obviously this happens in real life, that seem to be more fertile than others for whatever reason. But the problem is that Penina really rubbed it in Hannah's face. So notice verse 6, 1 Samuel 1:6. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and she would not eat. One of the things that's revealed here is that her husband, Elkanah, actually loves Hannah more than he does Peninnah. And perhaps we could see why. So Elkanah, the husband, would give more food to Hannah, and she still wouldn't eat it. Just a side note here, now that I read it, because there's a lot of people, Christian people, maybe people listening to us, who are trying to have children, and it's not working for whatever reason, and they feel very frustrated by that. And notice that, in this, not only in this passage, it says the Lord closed her womb. Whenever we have in the Bible, in every case that a woman is barren or a couple can't have children, it's always God that does the work to make it happen. So, just so you know, if you're so frustrated and feel shamed or feel of less value because your desire for children isn't happening, and I should say as a pastor amongst married people, it's the Lord, all right? And there's a reason. Not that we can always understand, we can't understand those reasons. But like Hannah, we have to have faith. And this is what Hannah shows. She shows this incredible faith. But not here she doesn't. She's completely broken up by this. So she went and fell. So that every year they would go to Jerusalem to offer the sacrifice. Sorry, it wouldn't be Jerusalem here yet. My bad. It would be Shiloh where the tabernacle was. In any case, they would go every year to offer the sacrifice as required. And in this one time, she's at her breaking point, Hannah is, and she falls before the door of the tabernacle and she prays. And she gives this amazing prayer that is recorded in chapter 2, and it's lovely. And it's the reason why. Do you think Hannah, she's sobbing, she's just can barely speak, sobbing, and little does she know that the words that she's going to say are going to be recorded in the Word of God forever. She falls before the door of the tabernacle and prays while she wept bitterly, and that the Lord would remember her, and that the Lord would give her a son, thus remove her reproach, and she would give a son. Here's her promise: I'll give him as a priest to the tabernacle all the days of his life. She came through in that promise. It wasn't one of those, God, give me this, and I promise you I'll do that, and you really don't intend on doing it. She actually did. Don't forget, God can read your mind. He's pretty smart like that. So she depended completely on the Lord, and she fulfilled her word. And as we continue reading, because she's going to give up Samuel, she's only going to see him once a year. Once a year she'll come back to offer the offering, and she's going to bring him a brand new ephod to wear, a linen apron to wear. And she must have took a lot of care and time and to make that for him. And the joy of seeing her son again, after a year, and to give him this new ephod to wear. God would subsequently give Hannah 3 more sons and 2 more daughters. When the boy Samuel was weaned, she brought him to the tabernacle and placed him for the rest of his life under the care of the high priest Eli. When she did, she prayed this marvelous prayer, which is in verses 1 through 2. I'm just going to pick out a few points of it, not the whole thing. First, and we were looking at this passage, and we'll return to it later. In Romans 5, 1 through 2, we're told some wonderful promises by the Apostle Paul. And this, we're going to see Hannah apply this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's something wonderful about that first line, that if you're justified by faith, notice, by faith, not by works, by faith, you've believed in Christ as your Savior. It says we have peace. That verb is an indicative. We have it. Now, we're not always at peace, but we can be. That's the point. You have it. We don't always take advantage of it, but we always have it. Why? Because you believed in Christ as your Lord and Savior. The work of Christ is so completely finished that nothing need be added to it. Once you have received the benefits of that work, which is His righteousness and therefore His justification, which Paul is talking about here, and we receive it by faith in chapter 4 of Romans, he shows that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works, that we have peace with God. Is God going to condemn me? No. Is God's wrath going to come upon me? No. Is God going to judge me? Call it discipline. You can call it judging, but it's not eternal judgment. Is that going to happen? No. Is God going to be for me or against me? Always for me. Paul would write in chapter 8 that nothing would separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. So then Paul says, through whom, and so whom, not a what, it's through Jesus Christ, that we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And this is our word back in, again, Ephesians, right? It says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand. Okay, so we stand against schemes of the devil, and this is the same word that's here. Except here we're standing in the grace of God. So we have to know what grace is, and that's a lifelong pursuit, by the way, to really understand it. But grace is all you receive from God, not by favor of His giving and not by your earning. So what have you received from God? Eternal life, righteousness, justification, adoption, election. Shall I go on? Sure, why not, Pastor Joe? Sure. Forgiveness, that God indwells you, that you're the very temple of God, that you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. In fact, we all are. That you've been made alive with Him and raised up together with Him, and that you're seated together with Him, and that you are in Him. He's your husband. He is your friend, your Lord, your high priest, your husband, your master. That's a portion of it. And these are all gifts. And so when someone wants to push me out of or away from standing in those gifts, in other words, Hannah, you should be ashamed that you don't have any children. But, you know, if I have eternal life before God, don't I have something more than children? If I have eternal life guaranteed with the eternal Father, with my Lord and Savior, that this life is only just the very beginning, it's my infancy, then if I'm poor or childless or alone or diseased or not so good looking, right? What do people, make value out of people in this world? I'm not influential. I'm not really all that smart. I'm not really very articulate, kind of shy, whatever. Were any of those things compared to the glories that are to be revealed to us are of any value? The answer is no. And so when the schemes of the devil try and push us off the foundation of that grace and say, look, you may see me as poor and miserable, or what you may think I'm miserable, but in fact, I have the riches of Jesus Christ, which are above and beyond whatever anyone could have ever asked or thought. So my value comes from Him, not from your opinion of me. And you can see why the world doesn't like Christianity. Because we don't fit in to the mold. Right? Jesus Christ broke the mold, for sure. So notice what Hannah prays. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. If you guys need to leave and take care of the kids or whatever, don't worry about it. Whatever needs to be done, don't feel. You can go out, you can come in, you can go yell at them. Well, we can hear you, but we won't judge you. I'm a parent, we all know how kids are. They're probably okay, but you can come right back. Don't worry about it. it's a family affair, isn't it? So 1 Samuel 2:1, then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord." You say, well, no wonder Hannah got picked on. She has horns. "My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." Now, not to make fun of that, because the horn actually is really important. All throughout the Old Testament, the horn represents strength. It is the word, a word for strength. So Hannah says, "My heart exalts in the Lord." Right? This is, by the way, I skipped over a bunch, but this is after Hannah has Samuel and brings Samuel. We don't know the words of her prayer in front of this prayer is recorded. I'm sorry, I mixed that up, I think. But this is Hannah brings the weaned Samuel. He's probably about 3 years old, 3 to 4 years, probably three. Brings him to the tabernacle and hands Samuel over to the high priest for the rest of his life. And she now prays, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn or my strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation, God." So see, now she, instead of weeping and feeling sorry for herself, all of a sudden she's bold. And it's because the Lord has delivered her. Hannah applied standing in the grace of God, just like we see in Romans 5. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because of my salvation. And salvation for all of us, as we know, is not earned. It's not earned. Hannah didn't earn this. It's a gift to all those who receive it by faith is our salvation. When our own antagonists seek to provoke us, we stand in that beautiful foundation. I am a saved person. How does the Lord look at me? And he's very clear about that. He sees me in the beloved. He sees me at beloved. In Hebrews chapter 8, your sins and iniquities I remember no more. He sees me as redeemed, as justified. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. And so that's where I get my value. In our hearts, we say to our foes that you seek to make me bitter and feel shame, but I have the gift of eternal life. I sit with the Creator of the universe at the right hand of God, and he is my husband and my Lord. I will not be shaken. I will not stop rejoicing while feeling the contentment that his presence brings me. The schemes of the devil almost always involve deceived people that he's using. Peninnah here is deceived. She's finding some kind of sick joy, which fallen human beings do, out of making someone else feel miserable. And the devil uses that. He uses people. Whether they know they're being used or not is not the issue. And it's easy for us to get frustrated or anxious or bitter at the people. Our emotions want to, because they're there. And they're behaving ugly towards us. And they're trying at least to make us feel ashamed or bitter or angry. But we must remember what is written to us here in Ephesians 6, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The schemes of the devil want you to focus on people. And when we do, when we get bitter and angry at the people involved, then we lose sight of what's really at stake. You know, what is really the issue? And the issue is way bigger than me or the people who are my antagonists. So we must always remember our struggle is not against flesh or blood. Humanity, all humanity is under the control of God's righteous judgment. It's easy to read the news, say what they're getting away with it. They're doing these horrible things. Even it seems now in our political system, people are obviously guilty and they still don't go down for it. But all of humanity is under God's righteous judgment. Don't let it make you miserable. Don't let it make you lose your peace. You know, we pray for them. We vote. We do whatever we can to help our nation and our community be a better place for us and our children and our families. We should. But ultimately, the one who is in charge here is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we leave, and that's what he says here. Notice in Isaiah 2:4, And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples. He will. It's over and over again in the Scripture. And we'll bring this out here in a bit. But God seems to always speak about how he's for the poor. He contends for the poor. He contends or defends the downtrodden. You know, why is it always the poor and the downtrodden? Why doesn't he defend the rich? But he does. But of course we'll see that. But it's the wealthy who think that their happiness and their power is all wrapped up in their own wealth, and therefore they're self-worshippers. They have wealth as an idol. And God says nothing about. God does not say that wealth is evil. Certainly not. All of us are fairly wealthy compared to the rest of the world. But it's those who are ungracious and those who think that their wealth is greater than what's been given to them by God. So we can leave them. All those who are allowing themselves to be used by Satan and his schemes, we can leave them to God. So look at 1 Samuel 2:4. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. And the reason why I plucked out this passage is that Hannah here references a belt of strength, and the armor of God in Ephesians 6 is the belt of truth. And so, but it, as we will see, and as you see here in Isaiah 11:5, speaking of the Messiah, where it is said of him, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So what's the Lord, the Messiah? This is Jesus Christ. What's his belt? It's righteousness and faithfulness. So is that different from ours? Absolutely not. Because faithfulness and righteousness, it's all a part of the truth. As we'll see when we study the armor of God, it is all one. It's not various pieces. I can't go to battle with just the breastplate on. See, I can't stand against it and say, well, I'm righteous, but you know, I don't really care so much about salvation or the Word of God. I don't have the shield of faith. My faith is weak, but I'm righteous because I'm in Christ. And so I'm going to stand firm against the schemes of the devil? You are not. You need faith, you need the Word of God, you need the gospel of peace, you need to know what salvation is and apply that salvation to your life. We need to be a light to the world. That's the shoes, which are the gospel of peace. We bring that gospel of peace to anyone and everyone without being intimidated, because that's another scheme of the devil, is to intimidate us to be quiet about the gospel. And again, care about people's opinions. No way. But we've got to learn that. We've got to learn to be strong and wear that armor and always, always be ready. So our Lord has given us his very armor. Hannah here references a belt of strength. Isaiah 11, that's a beautiful chapter. I'd recommend you just sit with that chapter and read it quietly. Or out loud. You read it any way you want. By the way, this verb gird on, which Hannah says the feeble, again, it's the poor, it's the feeble. We'll see that in a second. Gird on is the same word that God uses when he first responds to Job. In Job chapter 38. From chapter 3 through 37. So for 34 chapters, 35 chapters, Job is contending with God. He's saying, I demand an audience with God. The things that have happened to me are unfair. I have not committed a sin. God is just dealing with me unfairly. And then God appears on the scene. It's the most amazing thing. And Job shuts his mouth. Who wouldn't? And God says to him, who contends with me? And then he says to Job, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Gird them up. Here it comes, Job. And that's what this is. The feeble gird on strength. It's the exact same verb. Look at verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust. So we have feeble and poor. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. Now talk about standing firm. Standing firm, the Lord is the one who has set the earth on its very pillars. So, and what this imagery is that Hannah sees beautifully is, if you're going to move the Lord, move the earth. And knock it out of its orbit if you can. I guess if you're frustrated, jump up and down in the earth. I taught physics for years in high school. And one of the questions was, if everybody on the earth jumped up and down at the exact same time, right, would we move it? Could we wiggle the earth out of its orbit? And so I challenged the kids to do the math on it, and they'd be like, no thanks. Because they didn't like math. Many of them didn't. But you could, you know, the number of people, average weight of a person between children and adults, and take the mass of the earth, and then do all the, because we're evenly distributed, you can work out all the vectors, and it's pretty long, it's about a page long to do the calculation, but it's not that hard. And it turns out, no, it's not even close to the amount of force you would need to move the earth just a little. God sneeze on it and move it, right? So, like, what is Hannah saying here? The needy, the poor, the feeble, when they have God as their strength, to move them is to move the earth. And so that's what is in view here. What are we told to do? Be strong, put on the full armor of God, be able and ready, and stand firm. And you will. You will be immovable, because it's God's strength that you're relying on. So we've got to, you know, those words are, they're inspiring and they're true. But what we've got to learn, each of us, is to how to make that a daily reality. It's one thing to know it and to say, wow, that's a really cool thing, and to have it written down, to read of it. And it's another thing to make it a reality in your very life, that you're immovable as you stand firm in the grace of God. And it's not biblical rocket science here. It's faithfulness and obedience and faith. You know, what do we see that Hannah has here? Hannah rises above Peninnah. She rises above the whole thing, whether God gave her more children or not. She has Samuel and she gives him up. Does that sound like anybody else in the Bible, you know, who received a child and gave him up? Gave him up and said, you know, I'll leave it in God's hands. God asked Abraham to bring his son Isaac to Mount Moriah and kill him and sacrifice him. And Abraham said, yes, Lord. God gave us his only son. And all of us are told to lay down our lives, to give of ourselves and everything that we have in the service of the Lord. And God therefore says, well, this, and it becomes a choice, and it's a test to each of us of how much do we really trust this God of ours? How much do we really know Him? How much do we really trust Him? And we can play that out every day of our lives. So I just a bit about, you know, why the poor, the needy, why the feeble? It's not always true, but often, that the godly are not all that wealthy. Now, we can measure wealth in various ways. I say not always. There's nothing in the Bible that says, God doesn't say, Paul actually writes to Timothy about how he should instruct the rich. And he said, tell the rich not to be conceited. He didn't say, tell them to give all their money away. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, Job was the richest man probably on the earth at the time. But when Job lost his wealth, he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Right? He knew that his wealth came from the Lord. But so it's not always, but often, that the godly are not wealthy. In the devil's world, it's common for those who follow his rules to be rewarded with the riches of his world. So, you know, are the billionaires of our age, are they worshipers of the Lord Jesus? I don't know. I hope they are. Doesn't look like it, but you know, whatever. So not always, but often, they are often unthinking and unwise, because in the true ways of life, those who have sold out to the ways of the world have really given away themselves. If you sell out to the ways of whatever to receive back wealth, power, and influence, and you sell out yourself, in other words, it's that old story of Faustus, where you sell your soul to the devil and he gives you... Now, you can't sell your soul to the devil. It's a neat story, but it's a fiction. You know, if people have sold out to get material things, they're not alive. If you live for material, you're not alive. That's not a life. Not a life at all. So often they're very shallow. Doesn't mean they're not smart. Not always, but often. These often persecute the ones who have given themselves to the Lord. Because the ones who have given themselves to the Lord don't fit that mold. We don't sell out. If we become wealthy, great. If we don't, fine. Jesus himself said, blessed are the poor. In Matthew, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In Luke, blessed are the poor. The godly don't sell out to the world, and that convicts and insults and sometimes enrages the elite. And so they get persecuted. What is the religion outside of Judaism, or, well, really Jews and anti-Semitism, the religion that is persecuted by far is Christianity. Because we don't fit in. We don't give in. We love freedom because we want the freedom to worship God. We want the freedom to give the gospel. That's why we love freedom. But we also know if our freedom is taken away that God is the one who will fight for us. And again, that's not always, but often, that the rich will persecute the poor. Hence, we find so often in the scripture that God contends for the poor. Not all the poor. If God was just a contender for the poor, that would make him an economist. But he's not about redistribution of wealth. He's not a socialist. But God contends for those who are his. And often, and actually always, because Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Then God contends for the persecuted. And often we are poor in spirit. So Jesus said, blessed are you. And in those Beatitudes, it's the Latin word for makarios, which is the Greek word blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. The ones that are the Lord's, no matter how much they have, they know that they're poor materially in this world because this world doesn't belong to them. But another world does. And that's how Hannah knows this too. Hannah, you're second, you're last, whatever. Isn't it interesting how so often in the scripture that the firstborn is not the one who gets the inheritance? Jacob's the secondborn. Esau's the first. Isaac's the secondborn. Ishmael's the first. Joseph's two sons. Manasseh's the firstborn. Ephraim's the second, or the last. And yet Ephraim is made the first. Why does God always do this? David, King David, the greatest king Israel's ever seen outside the Lord Jesus Christ, is the last of, how are there, eight brothers or something, seven brothers. He's the last of eight. So Hannah continues in this light. Verse 9, 1 Samuel 2:9. He keeps the feet of his godly ones. You see that? The one who just said what? Or she said, Hannah says, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He set the world on those pillars. He keeps the feet of his godly ones. If God can secure the earth in its orbit perfectly, it doesn't move. Well, it moves. It spins. But if he can do that, how is he going to keep the feet of his godly ones? This is standing firm. It's right here. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. Paul would repeat this very thought in Romans 9. Not by my might, not by might, but by the Lord. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn, again, symbol of strength of his anointed. So just a couple of things from here. There's really so much here, but the godly ones are the ones who, by faith, are dependent upon him. And we're talking about here believers who, in their spiritual walk, are day by day depending upon the Lord for strength. It's his way or no way. That's their dependence. Dependence is obedience. And yet, we're not going to be perfect at this. We know this. God even tells us clearly that we're sinners and we will sin. So we are going to fail, but we confess that and recover from it and get at it again, knowing that we're completely forgiven in the Lord. So the godly ones, the ones who are committed, the ones who are loyal, the ones who submit, the ones who obey to the best of their ability, but in their heart that they're his, they will stand firm. What about the wicked ones? Silenced in darkness. So, right, we're not going to turn on the news this afternoon and see the, you know, headline right across whatever news media you read. All the wicked people of the earth are silenced in darkness. It God doesn't do it that quick. Why doesn't he? Thank God he doesn't. Because I've been wicked. And I should have been destroyed. You've been wicked. You should have been destroyed. If God quickly destroyed, none of us would be here. God is patient because he desires all men and all women to come to salvation. And so we have to be patient too. So as it seems like they're not getting it, the wicked. I don't know what happens to Peninnah here, you know, wife number one or number whatever she is, wife-in-law. I don't know what happens to her. but we do have a couple of numbskulls in this passage that get theirs, and God often does this for us to again emphasize the contrast between, we've seen this all this week, between depending on God and being girded with his strength and like the other stuff, which is the lust of the flesh, the sinfulness, the selfishness. It's contrasted all the time in the scripture. So Paul is saying, put on the new self, lay off, take off the old. And then he describes the old self, which is what we were before salvation. And it's pretty ugly, you know, the sin and selfishness and lust that goes along with it. But first, Hannah says, the Lord will exalt the horn of his anointed. Turns out in the church, that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are anointed. There's a false doctrine out there that says there's some kind of second anointing that is not anywhere in the Scripture. All of us are anointed. 1 John 2:20, John writes, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. And then in verse 27, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. And this is yours at the moment of salvation. So what is this anointing? Well, you know, Samuel anointed David. He anointed Saul first, but Saul fell because of his disobedience. David is anointed. The high priest is anointed. And it turns out the Lord Jesus Christ is anointed. And it's because we're in him that we receive this anointing. It's an anointing that represents being set apart to God, which we call sanctification. You're set apart unto him. You're his. You belong to him. And now you're his, you're to be obedient to that anointing. You know, I'm no longer under the flesh. I'm no longer under the first Adam. I've been set apart, anointed unto God. Now, God loves to give us contrasts, especially in the narratives. You have David and Saul, Jacob and Esau, as I said, Ishmael and Isaac, and so many others. And here, in contrast to Hannah and her son Samuel, and Samuel is the first prophet of Israel, and he is amazing. Absolutely, amazingly faithful to the things that God has told him to do. He's not a sinless man. He's faithful to do what God called him to. In contrast to that is Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas don't know the Lord. Eli is the high priest. So Hannah has brought Samuel, her three-year-old, just weaned son, to this house, to the tabernacle, but to Eli, to really he's under the care of Eli and Eli's two sons. Hophni and Phinehas don't know the Lord. They don't care for the customs of the priesthood. We find out that they eat the choice parts of the sacrifices that people bring, and basically they have this fork, three-pronged fork. They go to the pot that's supposed to be offered to the Lord, and they shove the fork in there, and they take out what they want, and they eat it. God describes them as fat because of that. It's probably because they're eating too much fat. They're having good steak every night, and it's probably giving them fat and heart disease. But they're not going to die by fat and heart disease. I will. They won't. They despise the offering, and they become one of the wicked ones that Hannah prays about. They both die in the battle of Ebenezer. Yes, not Scrooge. That's a place in Israel where these two knuckleheads took the Ark of the Covenant out into battle, thought it would help them win against the Philistines. Not only did they lose the Ark, but these two knuckleheads died, and the Ark was lost, Ark of the Covenant. So Hannah just prayed, right? God is made the earth stand on its pillars, and yet he lost his Ark. That ark doesn't belong to the high priest. That ark belongs to God. And it's gone. Now the Philistines have it. Now the Philistines take this ark and they put it in their temple. They put it right beside or in front of their god that they worship, Dagon. Dagon's got the body of a man and the bottom of a fish. He's like a merman. Seriously, what a joke of a god. So they come in the next day, the priests of Dagon come in, and Dagon has fallen over on his face before the ark. So they're like, well, that's weird. So they put Dagon back up. And the next day they come in, Dagon has fallen over again, except this time his head fell off and his arms fell off. So now he's a mer torso? No, I have no idea. What does this show us? God stands. The ark stood. God stands. Hophni and Phinehas? No. Hannah? Yes. And why? Is it works? No, Hannah hasn't worked for anything. Hannah, really her last straw, decided to turn to God in faith and pray to him. That's all she did. She made a promise, and that promise was based on faith. Hophni and Phinehas could care less about God. But God will always win. And so he presents us a choice. There's a lot of people in this world who do not believe in him. I go on Facebook maybe twice a week. See family, post some pictures about Maggie, talk to family, whatever, or friends. And I had all of these people that were old friends from back in the neighborhood and stuff. I was like, oh, cool, let's chit-chat. That was years ago. And then they post all their political and blah, blah, blah. I banned them all. You know, I don't look at any of their stuff. That's why I'm on Facebook like twice a week, because it takes me like 4 minutes to get through my two friends that I look at, and which is the way I want it. But somebody was, anyway, a person started talking, said that the Bible was, there was their post, it was yesterday, the Bible is evil. Okay, yeah, great. So I'm like, do I touch this? I shouldn't. I have so much, but I was like, have you read it? That's all I did. Because most of the people I find out, they say the Bible's evil, it's got conflict inconsistencies, blah, blah, blah. They never read the thing. They haven't read it. So 100 posts later of people, just I checked it hour. I'm like, I wonder what they said. So I went back a couple hours later. The whole thing's blown up with all these opinions of all these people. I have no idea who they are. And then one person accused me of not reading the Bible myself. I didn't tell him I was a pastor. I kind of read it a lot. And said that there was wickedness in it. And I said to them, well, where? I said, well, let's debate it. Let's talk about it. If you think there's wickedness there, show me. And let's talk about it. There's no response. The world is full of people who, on purpose, say this is wicked, but I'm kind of scared to open it. I understand that. I understand human nature because I'm human. I understand that nature. I understand that fear. And that's why a part of this schemes of the devil, one of those schemes is to keep us silent. Not to get involved. I'm not getting involved in fights. I used to do that. I used to think that I was so smart biblically that I could just corner anybody into believing in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine such an idea? When I get to heaven, God says, Joe, thanks. You know, I couldn't reach him. But boy, man, you. Why don't you sit in my seat for a while, why don't you, right? So stupid. But Jesus told us we're the light of the world. We don't light a lamp in a house and put a basket on it. Right? Our world is going to get more and more antagonistic towards the Scripture and towards the gospel. And they're going to try and keep us silent. We don't fight. In love, we speak. And speak. And if it costs us everything, well, there's going to be your test. If it's going to cost you your reputation, some friends, some attacks, and they're not going to make you feel all that good. But, that we have to. We've been given this opportunity. God doesn't need, the incredible thing about it is God doesn't need us to. If we all shut up, there's no one going to hell because we didn't speak. But that, at the same time, that doesn't make us silent. And do we care? Do we care about the people of this world like our Lord does? And to all of that, there has to be faith. It is by faith. Hannah lived by faith. We live by faith. So Hannah, in faith, her faith. In her understanding of God, gives her the ability to rise above the petty schemes of the devil and the petty people he uses. She doesn't shut them up. Well, I'm sure Peninnah was kind of silent after Hannah had 5 kids. But, it's not going to shut them up. So God is just, he's so amazing. In each of our lives, he knows exactly what buttons to push so that we're forced to either, fall apart in anxiety or worry or whatever, or stand firm against whatever voices. Sometimes it's just people you're reading about. You don't even see them. Maybe it's a social post or a news article or something. I don't know. There's a lot out there. Now, if we don't believe that there is a righteous and gracious God who is our Creator, who will fight for us, contend for us, and ultimately save us to eternal life through Jesus Christ, His Son, by His death on the cross, then we're on our own. and we have to survive alone. And it wasn't good for man to be alone even when he was perfect in the garden. We are not made to be alone. And I don't mean in marriage. Of course, marriage is a wonderful thing, but I mean without God. If we have to survive on our own through this life, then that's a tough struggle. And a losing one, eventually. You just can't do it. And some of us are stronger than others in that realm, but without God, how do we overcome? Especially the schemes of the devil. We have to. If anything is obvious for anyone who has eyes to see, there is a creator to this world. There is a creator. You know, scientists have come to know how big and complex this universe is. You know, just the general rules of chemistry, never mind human life, biological life, but just the general rules that put together a carbon atom, it for that carbon atom to exist in our universe, and it's in a lot of places, there have to be specific things that are meeting forces and attractions and repulsions and all this stuff. There's like something like 13 or 14 different constants that if they're a little out of spec, the whole thing either flies apart or it collapses on itself. And you have to have like about 12 of these things be exactly dialed in within an era of 0.00000. And for scientists say, well, this all happened randomly, you know. It just happened randomly. And then so once they learned all of this, they're like, well, that's not very random, is it? If you put it all together, multiply all of that together, you come up with a 1 in a 10 billion, trillion, billion, billion, billion chance. So their solution is God? No. But for some of them, yeah, actually. That very fact has actually saved a few scientists. It's true. God uses many means. But so they've come up with the idea that there are probably an infinite number of universes out there, and we're the lucky one. Now, do they have any evidence of just even one other universe? No. But they said there's an infinite number. And it takes more faith to believe in that. You move on to biological life, and then to make you and me and the smallest little bug amoeba work, you need DNA and RNA. And we discovered that that has a code to it. It's like a computer code. It's actually way more complex than your average the computer code that's in this thing. And, you know, they said, well, that happened randomly with all the other stuff. It's all random, you know, by chance. And it's not. And it shows us that there's an intelligent mind behind it all. DNA has to be written. The smallest protein in a human body, if it came by chance, would be a 1 in a... The numbers, there's no number for it. It's like 1 in a 10 to the like 90th power or something. That's more... That number is bigger than the amount of molecules or atoms that are in the universe total. Is the chance of a little tiny protein, one of billions of them inside your body, that it would come to be by chance. There's no chance to it. There's a creator. Within the human mind, there's a knowledge of good and evil. We've messed it up. But people know that there is a moral I ought to and an immoral I ought not to. People have different views on that, but culture by culture by culture, it's pretty constant, no matter where you come from, east or west. We know that there's a creator, and we know that he's good. And if he's a creator and he's good, he's not going to leave us alone. And then God picks a man, Abraham, and says to him, through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. Through you. Who's Abraham? Nobody. But God chose him. And through Abraham, Israel would come. Less than 1% of the population of this earth. Always has been. Tiny. Tiny group of people. Because they're just They're not even really a race. And don't get me wrong, I know there's this whole racism thing going on now, but they're technically not. They're a family. They are a race, sure. But they're a family. They're all from Abraham. And the one that would come from Abraham, who would die in the very mountain that Abraham offered his son Isaac, not a coincidence, is the Lord Jesus Christ, son of Mary, son of David, promised thousands of years before he came. And he taught, as people said, we've never heard a man teach like this. He did miracles that no one has ever done. Some, he did a lot of miracles that others had done, prophets had done before. And he fulfilled every prophecy, hundreds of prophecies that were written about him hundreds of years and thousands of years before he was born. Fulfilled every one. And that perfect man, who is God himself, went to a cross and gave himself up so that you and I could live. And because of his sacrifice, you and I have eternal life. There's a creator, he's good, and he's so good that he gave us his son so that you and I could live in his life forever. That life is now. We're not waiting. There's wonderful passages that talk about Jesus Christ now rules this world. Not waiting for his second coming. It'll be more material, sure, in presence when his second coming. But you and I live this life now. We live it by faith, not by sight, because we can't see him. We don't hear him. We can see him in his word and hear him, sure, in our hearts and as we pray and so on. But by faith, we must stand firm. By faith, we must be strong and put on the full armor of God so that we may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. It's an important life, and it must be lived day in and day out. And when we fail, and we will, the grace of God has forgiven us of all things. So quit pouting. I'm great at that. I'm great at pouting and self-pity and all that. Quit pouting. Quit the self-pity. Yeah, you're weak. You're weaker than you thought. Hey, we all knew that. No, I'm kidding. But we're all weaker than we thought. And pick yourself back up and get at it again, because the promise is as solid and ironclad as the existence of God himself. And Hannah really discovered that for herself. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and the honor of being able to turn to your word, which is you, alive and powerful, and to be able to be instructed in the ways of faith and life. We, by the word of God alone, Father, ask you through your Spirit to bless us with wisdom so that we may find power to obey and by faith move on. And obey not grudgingly, Father, but with great joy in our hearts, knowing that it is you who we serve and you are the only one worthy of service. So we ask, Father, in Christ's name, amen. Good job, Raj. Good job. We're going to take our offering at this time, and which we only do once a week. So cough it up. No, I'm kidding. It's a joke. I always do offering jokes. I never ask for money. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We give as your believer priest in honor and in worship of you. We do so in worship. And Father, we thank you so much for what you have provided for this local assembly, for us, each of us individually. You are the one who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, and you are the source of all of our blessings. So, Father, we give in service. In Christ's name, amen. Everybody loves that song now, right? It's got the basses. Boom, 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 boom. Yeah. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this privileged opportunity to be together as your family. We pray, Father, you show us how to enjoy it, enjoy one another, most of all in, under the worship of you and the great and wonderful things you've given us. The greatest thing you've given us is your Son, Jesus Christ. And if anyone is listening to me now who has not believed in him, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is Jesus of Nazareth, a very real historical person who is a Jew, who was born in Palestine about 2,000 years ago. He did amazing, miraculous things. The first thing he did was to be born of a virgin. And he is, as was prophesied of him, the Savior of the world, the one and only Messiah. And only in Christianity is salvation a free gift and not of works. In every other religion, you have to work for your deliverance from death. But in Christianity, it is a gift because Jesus Christ did all the work to give it to you, and he has given it to you. Jesus Christ has died for you. He's taken upon himself the judgment of all your sins. And therefore, what's left is for you to believe. Don't believe the lies about him. There are many. I could tell you truthfully, there's much to know about him, but all you need to know now is that he has given himself as your Savior. And if you believe upon him, you will be saved. He is not dead, he is alive. He was resurrected 3 days later and now sits at the right hand of God. If you believe upon him, you will join him. And that's what he wants. So believe in Christ and you will be saved. Again, thank you, Father, and bless this, our day. In Christ's name, amen.
free.